It would be great if you could turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 9 and 10. And you'll find those on pages 10 and 11 of the Turquoise Church Bibles. I should say that after the sermon, we will be celebrating the Lord's Supper. And if you are a believer in good standing with your local church, then we invite you to join us as we meet with Christ in the gifts that he's given to us. While you're finding your places, I want also to say a very big thank you to Pete Williams, who stepped in last Sunday morning, came down with some food poisoning when we were on holiday in Devon, and at less than 10 hours' notice, Pete stepped in and preached a sermon on the passage I was going to preach on, and it was a better sermon than the sermon I would have preached. So you can be in awe of that, and I'm certainly very thankful to Pete and to God for giving us Pete, who served us so well then. So last week, in Pete's very good hands, we looked at the first half of chapter 9. Now we're going to look at the second half and then chapter 10. I'm not going to read chapter 10 now. So let's hear God's word from Genesis chapter 9, beginning at verse 18. This is God's word. The sons of Noah who came out of the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Ham was the father of Canaan. These were the three sons of Noah, and from them came the people who were scattered over the whole earth. Noah, a man of the soil, proceeded to plant a vineyard. When he drank some of its wine, he became drunk and lay uncovered inside his tent. Ham, the father of Canaan, saw his father naked and told his two brothers outside. But Shem and Japheth took a garment and laid it across their shoulders. Then they walked in backwards and covered their father's naked body. Their faces were turned the other way so they would not see their father naked. When Noah awoke from his wine and found out what his youngest son had done to him, he said, "Cursed be Canaan. The lowest of slaves will he be to his brothers." He also said, "Praise be to the Lord, the God of Shem. May Canaan be the slave of Shem. May God extend Japheth's territory. May Japheth live in the tents of Shem. And may Canaan be the slave of Japheth." After the flood, Noah lived 350 years. Noah lived a total of 950 years, and then he died. We pray, O Lord, that you would unlock your word for us to feed on this morning. In Jesus' name. Amen. On the face of it, you may be thinking this is not the most promising of texts to get a little spiritual nugget from this morning. Secretly, one or two of you may be saying, well, it's not exactly John 3:16, is it? I mean, what have you got? You've got a boozy drinks manufacturer, one of his sons who's voyeuristic, two who are discreet, a curse, a blessing, and then these very long family trees that we haven't even got into yet, but are basically strings of names for the whole of chapter 10. Is anyone who's secretly thinking that? And thinking, well, doesn't that just reinforce my sense that the word of God is a difficult thing? And reinforce my sense that God's a bit distant and remote and not really very interested in me because it's sort of obscure and ancient. And I want something that connects with my life. I don't see it here. One of the best ways to think of expository preaching is that it releases the energy of the text. It's driven by a conviction that God has spoken in every part of his word, and that the particular details of each chapter have an energy there, a gospel energy there. And preaching should release that to connect with our lives and lift us closer to God. So you say, well, what's the energy of this text then? Well, it may surprise you. Let's look at the context, and it's set there for us in verses 18 and 19. The sons of Noah who came out of the ark. God's great cleansing operation over the whole known world has taken place. The human race has been wiped out apart from this little family. They were saved. They come out of the ark. What's going to happen now? Well, this is the account of what happened now. He has these three sons, verse 19. And from them came the people who were scattered over the whole earth. This is a story of origins of the human race, and it's all linked back to Noah. And the first interesting point that it makes is that the human race has a unity to it. We'll come back to that later, but it's important. But what are the particulars then, once we've set that context? Well, I've divided it into three parts. You can find this little outline on the bulletin. The first part of the section in chapter 9 I've called drunkenness and disgracefulness. The second part I've called curses and prayers. And the third part I've called peoples and purposes, just to give you a little idea of what's happening in each. And in this first section, from verse 20 to verse 23, we see drunkenness and disgracefulness. The text says, Noah, a man of the soil. Not simply that he came from Adam, who was made from the clay, made from the soil, put together by God in that way, but that he himself was an agriculturalist. And it says he proceeded to plant a vineyard. Now, I don't think we should see that as a bad thing. Noah is fulfilling his father's dream back in chapter 5 of consolation for mankind from the soil. He's fulfilling the great commission to go out there and farm the world and develop its raw resources into something and make it into a human product. And certainly in Scripture, wine is very often seen positively. It's even described as being to gladden the heart of man in one of the Psalms. If you look closely, you'll see in the NIV footnote that the word preceded is footnoted as was the first. And there's some debate about whether Noah is actually being portrayed as the first person to get into what's called, I think, viticulture and viniculture, or is it the other way around? In other words, growing vines and making wine out of them. Was he the first? At this point, I can't resist quoting John Calvin, the reformer, who's usually thought of as rather a severe ascetic man. On this question of whether Noah was the first person to get into winemaking, he says, it is commonly believed that wine was not in use before that time, but it does not appear to me probable that the fruit of the vine, which excels all others, should have remained neglected and unprofitable. There are moments in Calvin when you remember that he was French. But don't get too carried away, and before some of you start thinking about putting the var back into your Calvinism, look what happened to Noah. When he drank some of its wine, he became drunk. Now, again, it's fascinating. Some people are so sure that Noah was a righteous man and he couldn't have done anything wrong that they try to excuse it, and they say, oh, well, he just, you know, had a glass or two and went to sleep. But actually, the word means drunk in just about every occasion in the Old Testament, and it's clearly portrayed, I think, as a huge moral lapse. Why would it have come? Well, again, dear Calvin, who is often quite a penetrative observer of human nature, suggests that Noah might have thought, oh, I've just got through the whole ark thing. You know, I had to build that thing. We had to live in it. You know, we've got out again. I've just got the vineyards into production. You know, I think I'm due a bit of a reward, aren't I? I'm just going to enjoy this and let rip a bit. I mention that because some of us who've just finished exams or will be doing so too might be tempted to take the same approach to Mabel's and boat club dinners. Look what happened to Noah. He lay uncovered in his tent. And his nakedness is seen as a shaming sort of thing, that the booze has disinhibited him and made him forgetful of proper standards. It's led to a failure to protect himself from exposure and also to protect others from temptation. You are far more likely to do something you regret if you drink too much. Far more likely. I remember a law student, I suppose he must have graduated 10, 12 years ago or something. He wasn't a Christian when he came to Cambridge. He met a Christian girl he quite liked. She refused to go out with him, although she indicated she might be interested. He came a bit to Eden, did some Bible studies, and I remember doing his evangelistic Bible studies with him. Eventually he became a Christian, and we got talking about alcohol. And this law student said, all the things I've done over the last 4 or 5 years that I really regret happened when I'd had too much to drink. Again, I seem to be quoting Calvin a lot this morning. Calvin says, drunkenness draws a long train after it. Thousands of years after Noah, people are still reading about his drinking binge and its consequences. You do not know where the ripples will go and who else they will affect if you don't watch your alcohol intake. And even if drink isn't your temptation, don't be complacent, especially if you've been a Christian for a while and perhaps seen God work in gratifying ways in your life. All legitimate occupations, as making wine, I think, was, have elephant traps there for the unwary. Adam was a gardener, was undone by a piece of fruit from his orchard. There is always the potential to take something good that God has given and make it into an idol and to fall into sin. So that's the drunkenness. Then comes the disgracefulness, verse 22. Ham, the father of Canaan, saw his father naked and told his two brothers outside. Now, this is a very brief account of what happened, and it's discreet, isn't it? I think we're meant to see Ham gawping, prurently leering at his father. And clearly within their moral code, this is seen as a really major misdemeanor. For him to gawp at his father in this way and then to kind of invite his brothers in so they can gawp and mock as well. This is seen as violating something very sacred in the moral structure of the family and indeed the moral structure of the universe. It's not a kind of mildly distasteful thing. It is an act of insurrection against the authority of his father and therefore against the authority of God. A violation of the sacred order of reality. I suspect this is harder for some of us to grasp than others. And it may well be that some of you from non-Western backgrounds, particularly perhaps from African and Asian backgrounds, will instinctively understand and get this much better than some of us who are from Western backgrounds. I read an account this week of a management consultant who interviewed two groups of people. One was a group of guys, men, businessmen from Saudi Arabia, and the other was a group of businessmen who I think were from America and from Britain. And he put a question to them separately. He said, imagine you're on a sinking ship, and on the ship with you are your mother, your wife, and your daughter. And they all fall in the sea, and you can rescue one of them. Which would you rescue? And the guys from the North American and British background, well, 60% of them rescued their daughter and 40% of them rescued their wife in the thing. He did the same with the guys from Saudi Arabia and said, what would you do? Every single one of them said they'd rescue their mother. It's just a different set of cultural values in terms of the respect for parents, not saying either is right or wrong. We had an interesting discussion about it at lunch with my wife and daughters as to what would happen. But those of us from non-Western backgrounds, it's harder for us to get this. How much our behavior to our parents is linked with our respect for God's own authority. It certainly gives us something to ponder, how much we're following Ham's footsteps and maybe mocking or rejecting the authority of people who God has put over our lives in a position of rightful authority and thereby mocking and rejecting his authority. Well, the other brothers behaved quite differently, verse 23. Shem and Japheth took a garment and laid it across their shoulders. They then walked in backwards and covered their father's naked body. Their faces were turned the other way so they would not see their father naked. Now, the text really wants to emphasize this. The repetition does that, and attention is therefore being drawn to what they did. And readers of Genesis are surely reminded of God's response to Adam and Eve, how he covered their nakedness with the skins of the animals, covering their shame. You see, there's this stark difference between the brothers. The one who wants the sin, the nakedness to be exposed and flaunted, the one who wants it to be covered and not even to see it for themselves. And those different patterns of behavior may make us ponder a little bit. How many of us are ready to let love cover over a multitude of sins? How many of us like to draw attention to the sins of others in quite unnecessary and gratuitous ways? We may not drink alcohol ourselves, but how much do we talk in a gossipy way about others who do and who do so to excess? And if we zoom out for a moment in this rather sordid situation, this rather sordid set of incidents, once more what we are seeing is that after the flood and God's great cleansing operation, the heart of man has still not been cleansed. There is still sin there. There is the abuse of God's gifts and the rejection of God's authority. This is sin in a nutshell in their behavior. But things don't finish there. If you drink too much, there's always the morning after, and Noah wakes up, no doubt, with the mother of all hangovers. And so we move into this even, what for many people is, I think, more obscure and difficult section, verses 24 to 29, which I've called curses and prayers. When Noah awoke from his wine and found out what his youngest son had done to him, he said, "Cursed be Canaan, the lowest of the slaves, will he be to his brothers." And of course, the narrator has prepared us for understanding this, at least understanding who's being referred to by the reference to Ham as the father of Canaan, which has come twice. Did you notice it? Verse 18 and then verse 22. The narrator has been preparing us for this moment. But all the same, it certainly begs some questions, doesn't it? I mean, why did Noah go after Ham like this and not spend a bit of time reflecting on his own issues? Well, we should probably see Noah acting here, not simply in a kind of private capacity, but as God's representative. He has to exercise God's authority in the situation. I think we should also imagine him acting with a deep sense of regret. Who wouldn't at the behavior of a son in this way and having to issue this kind of judicial curse on him? But the offense had been so serious, a challenge to God himself, that it needed a proper response. But even having said that, the response is quite puzzling, isn't it? Why didn't he curse Ham? Why did he curse Canaan? I mean, Canaan is just one of Ham's sons. In fact, he's the youngest of Ham's sons, as we find out in chapter 10 and verse 6. Now, last week, Pete was very helpful in pointing out something I'd never seen before, which is that God doesn't revoke his blessings. And because God had previously blessed Ham, and we've read that, he wasn't going to curse him now, because God does not curse what he has blessed. I think that's very helpful. But it actually only takes us so far, because it still leaves the question, well then, in that case, why curse Canaan at all? Why bring Canaan into it? After all, the Bible makes it plain in several places that God does not punish the children for the sins of the parents. And what's the answer? The answer seems to be that there's another strand to do with intergenerational sin in Scripture, and it's this. That when the sins of the parents are replicated in successive generations, then God does punish those successive generations for their own sins. Okay, well, you might accept that. That seems fair, doesn't it? Sin is replicated, sin is punished in each generation. Well, what's happening here then? I think the narrator portrays Noah looking prophetically down the generations and seeing the repetition of the pattern of sin from generation to generation in this strand of Ham's family. Noah is given by the Holy Spirit a prophetic insight into the future of this one part of Ham's family. After all, he doesn't curse all the sons of Ham, it's just Canaan. And as he looks into the future, what he sees, no doubt to him, is quite general and maybe quite obscure. But it is horrifying, because there are patterns of defying God and God's rule in those parts of the family. Now, we are able to read forward in the story, and we can find the Lord telling Abraham that eventually his descendants will return to take the land of Canaan. And the explanation of the delay before Abraham can do that is very interesting. I think we can have that on the screen, Genesis 15, verse 16, where God says to Abraham, "In the fourth generation, your descendants will come back here," that's the land of Canaan, "for the full sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure." And the Amorites were part of Cain's family. We know that from chapter 10 and verse 15. And they stand here for all of Canaan's family, who were living in the land of Canaan. Their sin had not yet reached full measure, but when it did, it would be punished. The curse would fall. Hundreds of years later, we find the Lord warning the Israelites in Leviticus 18 and verse 3. "You must not do as they do in the land of Canaan, where I am bringing you. Do not follow their practices." And a whole string of examples follow, many of them connected with the dishonor of parental authority and with sexual sin. The patterns that Ham had set were replicated in this one strand of his family across hundreds of years. And so Noah, seeing that prophetically, I think, pronounces God's disfavor upon them and predicts the end that they will come to. But he also has something else to say, verse 26. Praise be to the Lord, the God of Shem. And you could say, well, you're cursing part of Ham's family. Why not bless Shem? It seems to be a response to the behavior here, a recognition of it. But why not bless Shem then? Well, because Noah knew that it was God who'd been at work in Shem. And it was not just Shem. If it had been, then he would have joined in with Ham because his heart was filled with bad imaginations and thoughts. But God had preserved him and his brother from where his heart would otherwise have led him. And Noah again has been given an insight into the future where he sees God's plan unfolding. His plan unfolding through Shem. And so he praises God for that. It continues, may Canaan be the slave of Shem. Verse 27 also says, may Canaan be the slave of Japheth. So clearly the relationship's going to be imbalanced in that way. And we fast forward again to the book of Joshua. As a result of their sin in that book, as the people of Israel, the descendants of Shem, enter the promised land of Canaan, as a result of their sin, the Canaanites were deprived of their land. They'd had hundreds of years to return to the true God and turn away from the bad patterns of sin, but they never took the chance. So they lost the land, and at best they lived lives of servitude in relation to the descendants of the other brothers. Then we see Noah praying for his other son, beginning with Japheth. May God extend Japheth's territory. As they look down the ages, this is a straightforward request and one that's clearly granted as Japheth spreads round. But then there's this interesting and rich moment of prayer where he says, may Japheth live in the tents of Shem. What does this mean? Well, it's a kind of prophetic picture using the imagery of the day. Of two brothers living together in one tent. It's clearly not going to happen immediately because we see them scattering throughout the world. But in the future, Noah is praying that there'll be this sort of merger, this sort of joining, this sort of recreation of the community together. And a movement, the descendants of Japheth, moving towards the descendants of Shem so that they can live together. Now, who are they? Well, the descendants of Japheth are the Gentiles, the non-Jews. Among the descendants of Shem are Abraham and his family, the whole Jewish people, and eventually the Lord Jesus Christ. And Noah is given this early, shadowy, picture vision of people from different parts of his family being brought together in Jesus Christ. And if you're not from a Jewish or Semitic background, this is about you. You may not see it, but this is about you. You being brought into the family of God. About how the good news of God's grace has come to you, or could come to you if you're not yet a Christian, and bring you into his family. Now, it's not simply that you're born in a particular family line, that you're blessed or cursed. The whole point is individual responsibility. There's this whole big narrative leading up to Abraham and the promise that through him all the families on earth will be blessed. And seeing in Abraham that he himself was only justified by faith, it wasn't that he was part of a family that he got saved. But the point here is that God is so gracious in the face of human sin that he will include all sorts of people from all different parts of Noah's family in his salvation through faith. Yes, there is the curse, but yes, there is also the blessing that will come. And chapter 10 gives us a further chance to look at that glorious prospect. Chapter 9 finishes with the death of Noah. He lives for another 350 years after the ark. And during those 350 years, he must have seen his family expanding. Well, chapter 10 is there to show us how that happened and just how far they got. And I call this peoples and purposes. And the heading says, this is the account of Shem, Ham, and Japheth, Noah's sons, who themselves had sons after the flood. Then there come the three sections, one for each son. Japheth and his family, from verse 2 to verse 5. Ham, a long section, verse 6 to verse 20. and Shem, verse 21 to verse 31, and the conclusion over on the next page in verse 32. This may seem an obscure set of names to you, but it is actually a remarkable document, and it has been very heavily analysed. There is almost nothing else like it in the ancient literature. It really stands alone and is quite unusual. It may help to have some of it up on the screen. I think we can do that, Andrew. This is borrowed with thanks from the ESV Study Bible. And the green is the descendants of Ham. I hope you can pick out that there's a blue outline for the descendants of Shem and a red one for the descendants of Japheth. And we'll perhaps leave that up for a bit. And the intention is to show the spread of Noah's family across the known world of that time. Now, I'm interested in the specific details of so-and-so being here and so-and-so being here as well. You can see that there's certain clusters, but there's also some intermingling as different ones from different families are in different places. You particularly see the cluster in Canaan of all those green ones, the sons of Canaan who are there. But there's something going on more than the specific details, though the account presents them as accurate. And some of that is in the symbolism here and the numbers of the names. So if you add up the names, there's 14 for the sons of Japheth, 30 for the sons of Ham, and 26 for Shem. That comes to 70, a very important round number. And we know that the narrator's not tried to include every single son of every single son. There's been some selection here. Nor is there an effort to list every nation that Israel's come into contact with. That number 70 is symbolic, it's inclusive. Someone has suggested that it expresses the concept of a totality of nations. This is the family of man. All nations have their roots here. And that's where we come back to a point that we made right at the beginning, that the human race is one. It's not a number of different races, it is one race. And actually, if we understand it properly, Genesis chapter 10 is one of the very many antidotes in the Bible to any kind of racism or racial discrimination. Now, that may surprise you because it's often been used, along with the curse on Ham in chapter 9, for the opposite, and actually used appallingly to teach theories of racial superiority. It was cited in the theological justification for apartheid in South Africa, for example. But actually, that's quite wrong and an abuse of the text. And it's very interesting that no other nation in its national scriptures taught the brotherhood of man. You just don't find that in any other ancient Near Eastern or other text. This is different from any other kind of national history because it does teach this oneness. And it challenges us to the extent that we are affected by attitudes of racial superiority and discrimination. So it teaches the unity of the human race. But more than that, the fact that it is recorded in this narrative is significant. This is not here by accident. Someone has put this here with all its detail deliberately. It's not just like a kind of list that got woven in by mistake. It's here for a purpose. It is here to say to us that after the flood, after that great cleansing operation, the human race is starting up again, and God is interested in the human race, and God is interested in the whole human race, and in all the places that it finds itself. And again, there's nothing like it in any of the other ancient literary texts, an assertion of the unity of the human race, that there is one God, and one God who is interested in each part of it. You know how we tend to favour our own and favour certain areas? The news does it too. 10 people die in a tornado in Kansas and it's item 3 on the news. If it happened in Ecuador, it wouldn't even feature. And we replicate that many times over. But God is interested in every single part of the human race. And it teaches us that his interest is not just detached, but personal. On the one hand, many of the nations here are later subject to God's judgment. They're not outside of the purview of what he can see and where he holds moral accountability. That's certainly true for Canaan, as we've seen. It's true for Babylon. There's that section from verse 8 about Nimrod and how Nimrod was this powerful figure who launched these great cities, but actually they would be condemned later. But it's not just that God is interested in the whole human race for judgment, but he is interested for salvation. And that's where we get to the real energy of the text, which emerges as we see it in its context. That God is preparing, right from the beginning, a way of salvation for all parts, inclusively, of the human race. That's the significance of the sons of Shem. Have you noticed the change in the order when they're mentioned earlier? The three sons of Noah are Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the order's reversed. Why do that? They leave Shem till last, because the sons of Shem are the deep foundations of the rest of Genesis. It's a line that ends up with Abraham in chapters 11 and 12, as we'll see in a couple of weeks' time. There is a special attention paid in verses 21 and verse 24 to Eber, from which the word Hebrews comes. And the point is that this is all the background for the great promise which is made to Abraham in chapter 12 and verse 3. I think we can have that up. Thanks, Andrew. I will bless those who curse you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. This chapter, chapter 10, is about mapping out the extent of that blessing. All peoples on earth will be blessed through you. How do we know what that means? Chapter 10 tells us that God's plan of salvation is going to work through Shem, work through the election of Abraham, work through the election of the special people of Israel, work through the election of Jesus as our Savior, but it will be for everyone and for the descendants of Ham and Japheth as well. I think it's very easy for the deep significance of this genealogy to pass us by. I must say, I'd never seen it before a previous pastor of Eden, David Smith, preached on this chapter on Mission Sunday here over 10 years ago. And some of us thought, well, what's he going to do on Mission Sunday with Genesis 12? It's just in this list of names. But he pointed this out. I had some email correspondence with him this week in which he helped me understand it better. You see, often people jump to the election of Abraham and they say, oh, the God of the Bible is so exclusive. He's just interested in Abraham. He's just interested in the chosen people. All this stuff about election is very focused and exclusive. But you have to read Genesis 12 having read Genesis 10. And David Smith points out that even before we get to the election of the one people to fulfill the mission, God is setting out the ultimate goal of that election as being all nations, the whole of humankind. He goes on to say in one of his books, the entire known world, with its diversity of cities, is the object of God's love. These peoples, these cities, despite being presently in the grip of ideologies that result in bondage, injustice, and despair, will see the glory of God and experience his peace. And then he says, you know, a startling phrase, this is in a private email, Genesis 10 anticipates John 3:16. An older writer, the Anglican Griffiths Thomas, says about this, before God leaves, as it were, the nations to themselves and begins to deal with Israel, his chosen people, from Abraham downward, he's taking a loving farewell of all the nations of the earth, as much as to say, I'm going to leave you for a while, but I love you. I've created you. I've ordered all your future. That's certainly, I think, how the Apostle Paul understands it in his great lecture, his great sermon in Acts 17, which is often linked with this passage, where he says to the scholars and the debaters in Athens, the God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by human hands. And he's not served by human hands as if he needed anything. Rather, he himself gives everyone life and breath and everything else. From one man he made all the nations, that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he marked out their appointed times in history and the boundaries of their lands. God did this so that they would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from any one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by human design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead. So actually it is about us. And actually it's not so far from John 3:16 in the end, is it? This apparently obscure passage has an energy within it, a gospel energy, which says that God has known you and loved you. That God has set the circumstances of your life. He's put you in the family you're in the place that you're in. All of that has been part of his purpose. And you who have abused his gifts in whatever way, as Noah did, and have challenged his authority in whatever way, as Ham did, can be loved and reconciled and freed and find hope through the descendant of Shem, who was Jesus. Let's pray together. O Lord, we who often feel unloved and unlovely, we feel obscure and perhaps as though we mean nothing to you. It's such a lovely surprise to discover how much you do love us, that you know us, that you've arranged our lives. And right from the beginning, thousands of years before we were even born, you were putting in place a plan to bring us to yourself. O Lord, grant us to hear your offer of salvation once more. Once more to open the door that you may come in and sup with us and we may know you. We ask for your name's sake. Amen.